turn to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading at verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 26. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto the other. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 25. Acts 25. Corruption. When we hear this word, we generally think of political corruption. It makes the news from time to time. Well, actually, kind of all the time. It's been a problem ever since there have been politicians. Leadership has a tendency to breed corruption. And as we saw last time, Felix, the governor of Judea, was a corrupt man that lined his pockets with bribes. This, combined with his incompetence as governor, eventually cost him his job. And the new governor, Festus, is a better man, but that's not necessarily saying much. Corruption can also be religious. We often think that a religious man would be a good man. That's what we would anticipate. That's what we would suppose. And that he would be someone of high morals and high character. We would like to think that, but such is not always the case. When we depart from the truth of God's word and begin to add our own thoughts and ideas, we are departing from the high standard that God demands in Scripture. And fallen humanity is looking for loopholes to lower the holy standard. This is why adding to Scripture, subtracting from Scripture, or distorting Scripture are such common practices. To take God at face value is to condemn ourselves, for the standard is too high. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea there is that we've missed the mark. And man's demand of self-righteousness and a standard too high to attain requires a changing of the standard. Religion is altered from God's standard. And such tampering always results in corruption. The religious leadership there in Jerusalem, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the leading scribes and Pharisees, were faced with a dilemma. At this time there in the first century, with the rise of Christianity is a growing, irrefutable phenomenon. And to tolerate it in the long run was to lose the battle of ideas. People were becoming Christians, and a great many of the Jews were believing, and the Jews were losing ground. To defeat it on the authority of Scripture was to find themselves repeatedly defeated in debate. We saw this with Stephen. We later on see it with the Apostle Paul as well. That dealing with just the Scripture, if we're going to take the Scripture as our textbook, knowledgeable people will find that the arguments of Christianity are in accord with the Bible, both Old and New Testament. If you are knowledgeable, know your Bible well, and you have one of those people come to your door on Saturday, it doesn't matter which group it is, if you know your Bible and they're willing to say, "All right, let's sit down with the Bible," then you can refute those people. Bible Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what the Bible teaches. It's not some spin on it. It's what the Bible teaches. And so these folks find themselves repeatedly defeated in debate. And to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed the Christ was utterly and completely unacceptable. That is not an option. So what are they left with? Well, the last recourse, one far removed from the law of God they claimed to revere, was to murder the chief spokesman of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Corruption of heart and deed demonstrated for all to see. And so we have 2 years have gone by since Paul was arrested, was grabbed by the mob, delivered by the Romans, and then hastily taken down to Caesarea, the Roman capital there on the coast of Judea. And he was tried by the previous governor, Felix, who was a corrupt, wicked man. Now, Felix knew that Paul was innocent, but it is not expedient to say, all right, Paul, you get to go free because the charges are bogus and we have nothing to hold you with. You're a Roman citizen. You are free to go. It is not expedient for Felix to let him go on a couple of points. Number one, he's going to make enemies of the leadership there in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and so forth, which is something he cannot afford to do. He's already in deep, deep trouble because of his corruption, because of his incompetence. And because he likes to take bribes, and hearing in the arguments that Paul had brought an offering to Judea, had brought an offering to Jerusalem as part of his worship, he's assuming, since Paul's a Roman citizen, and he brought an offering, evidently something substantial, with him to Jerusalem, that Paul is a man with deep pockets. And therefore, he is hoping that Paul will bribe his way out of captivity. And it says there at the end of the previous chapter that he left Paul bound, and it's for 2 years, hoping that the money's going to be forthcoming. After all, the government's paying the bill, and if he bribes his way out, that goes to me. He's got it's, and it's going to make the folks in Jerusalem happy that Paul is still in prison. So it's a win-win as far as Felix is concerned. But he's a wicked man. He's an incompetent man, and he was so bad taking bribes and so on that creates a snowball effect. And that's true in any government. When you look at different governments around the world where bribery and greasing palms and all those other things is standard operating procedure, you end up with a corrupt government which is unjust, and therefore you end up with unrest and lack of stability. It breeds itself. And Felix had created that scenario because of his constant taking of bribes. He was unpopular, and he got recalled back to Rome, lost his job, lost his source of income with the bribery and so forth. And the fellow that came in, it says there at the end of the previous chapter, was in our first verse, says, now when Festus was come into the province. Now, Festus, we don't know anything else about him other than really what the scripture has to say. A couple of additional things that Josephus mentions. He was governor for about 3 or 4 years, and then he died in office there in Judea. He was a much better man than Felix. But again, that's not saying a whole lot. He inherited a really difficult situation, and so he's going to try to make the most of the circumstances. And so it says there in verse 1, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea is where the Herodian palace was. This would be the residence for the governor. It's a comfortable, cushy place. Caesarea was a Roman city. Now, granted, it's in the province of Judea, but it's a Roman city. It was built by the Romans. It's a new city. It was on the coast. It was the port facility. And for a Roman, it was also, for the most part, a pagan city. There was a large Jewish population there, but it was mostly a pagan city. It had a large temple to the emperor and so on. And so for a Roman, this is going to be a much more comfortable place to be as far as society, as far as culture, as far as all the things that he's used to. But he's got to go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the practical capital of the country. This was where the temple to the Lord was. This is where it had a large population of a couple of hundred thousand people. This was the center of Judaism in the world at the time. And this is also where the Sanhedrin was, where the chief priests were. This is where the movers and shakers of the province lived. And so he is going to want to make sure that he ingratiates these folks to himself. He wants to be on good terms with these folks. This is a sort of a goodwill gesture to go up to Jerusalem, the 65 miles to the southeast, up to Jerusalem on his third day. I mean, he arrives in the province, and 3 days later, he's up to Jerusalem. He wants to take care of this. He's hitting the ground running.
And he goes up there. And he gets acquainted with these folks, and it says in verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the chief people of the Jews, informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait on the way to kill him. Now, let's look at this whole situation. The title of the sermon, by the way, is Different Cast, Same Play. We've got a different governor. And you don't get this from the text, but we know from other sources, there's a different high priest. The other guy has been gone for a while. He was a corrupt, wicked man, so he's out, and a new guy is in. And yet, the circumstances haven't changed. Paul is still in prison. The governor is not real eager to let him go because it's not politically expedient. If he does, he's going to make enemies of the people that he's trying to befriend there in Jerusalem to deal with the corruption and the circumstances there. Rising nationalism, a lot of unrest. The Jewish people, we know this from going through the Gospels and other places, were not at all happy being under the heel of Rome. And therefore, trying to make the most out of a bad situation, the governor is trying to calm down the circumstances that he inherited from Felix. And one of the first things they did, though, when they get up there to Jerusalem, is inform him against Paul. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. Why are they so eager? And by the way, we'll come to the idea of assassination here in just a moment. But why are they so eager to do this? Why are they so eager to get him taken care of? When a new governor came into a province, and we see this in politics even in our own day, he wants to take care of all the loose ends so he can go ahead with his own agenda. And so one of the loose ends that Felix left behind was Paul. There was probably not a whole bunch of captives there in the palace. Remember, he's not being kept in a dungeon. He's being kept in the palace of the Herods. And so there's not probably a whole lot of prisoners there. And the ones who had been left there, when the governor heard their case, he's got to decide. He's going to make a decision. And the ones that needed to be heard by the emperor, out the door they go, and they get put on a ship, and off they go to Rome. And the ones that were to be punished, the punishment is taken care of. Off they go to whatever it's going to happen, whether it be death or imprisonment or whatever. It's not going to happen there. Off they go. And so the idea of a lingering thing is not something that should normally have been done, at least on a local basis like this. Doesn't have a lot of prisoners there. But you've got Paul. And Paul was held onto because of the potential for at least Felix thought, of getting a bribe. And Festus is going to want to make sure that he's going to clean house. He's going to take care of all the different things. And the folks there in Jerusalem, I think, are very much afraid that the new governor might turn Paul loose. Paul was being held without charges. There was no legal reason to hold on to him, as we saw before. And the house cleaning would probably take place regarding the previous administration. And so they immediately jump on the fact that they've got a new guy here. They're courting his favor. They know that he was trying to please them, going back and forth. And so they asked that Paul would be brought to Jerusalem for trial, knowing that if that were the case, even though it's all a fabrication, they could probably get their desired end if Paul was there in Jerusalem. The governor would sit in on this, but the trial would probably be by the Sanhedrin, which means that they're going to trump up everything just like they did with the trial of Christ. It's the same organization. Generation has passed and the faces have changed, but the policy and approach is not any different. But what's very interesting, look at the end of verse 3. It says, laying in wait in the way to kill him. That they were going to sat there, they're trying to get the governor to yield to them on the point of, we'll bring Paul from Caesarea, where he is under lock and key and also being carefully guarded, and it's not a place where the Jews have nearly as much influence and so on. Want to bring him up to Jerusalem, 65 miles, some of it pretty rough country, especially the last half of it. And what got Paul down to Caesarea in the first place was the threat of assassination. And so then it was a bunch of people that got the Sanhedrin in on it. Now it's the Sanhedrin's idea. Yeah, let's do this, and we're going to hire some people to bump him off on the way here. Because just in case there's an acquittal, we don't want to take risk. We don't want to take any chance on the possibility of acquittal. What we're going to do is we're going to make sure this guy gets bumped off because we want Paul dead. We don't want justice. We want his head. Taking no chances. By the way, this also lets you know that they have no scruples. This is the religious leadership. These are the people who are the proponents of the law. This is the religious authority there, the Supreme Court of Judaism, and they have no scruples. They have no morals, and they have no regard for the law, whether the Roman law or even the Jewish law. They weren't following their own rules, either the ones given by God or the extra stuff that they had thrown on. Total disregard, contempt for any of those things. The ends justifies the means. Again, is that biblical? No, it's not biblical. But when we depart from the scripture, corruption is invariably going to be part of that. And we see this demonstrated here. But Festus is a pretty savvy guy. I think they were hoping to deal with his inexperience, but he seems to be something of a savvy guy. He says in verse 4, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore," said he, "which are among you are able, go down with me and accuse the man, and if there be any wickedness in him." All right, so let's have the trial there. We'll do it speedily, but we're going to do it in Caesarea. Now, why, this is just from a practical point of view, why do you think Festus is replying in the way he is? Paul's going to be kept in Caesarea. Now, we're dealing with the legalities. He's doing what is right at this point. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's under Roman protection, at least for the time being. But also, look at it this way. Again, the savvy politician. He's abiding by the law. He doesn't want to set a precedent. He also wants to make sure he's starting out honest. You don't want to start out corrupt. You want to start out honest and let the corruption creep in, I suppose, if you're going to be practical about it. But also he wants to make sure that Rome has the upper hand. If he switches it, and Pilate found himself in all kinds of trouble for this very thing. If you knuckle under to begin with, the next time they're going to ask more. And the time after that, they're going to ask more. And every time you yield, they're going to ask for more and more and more. And if he's at the beginning of his administration, they're asking for a favor. If you give it to them right away, they're going to expect more next time. And so he is going to say, no. You guys come down. We'll have the trial, and we'll do it speedily. We'll do what you want, but we're going to do it back in Caesarea. So it's according to the law, but he's playing it safe. So they come down to Caesarea, and after he'd been there for, says about 9 or 10 days, I think it is, they had the trial. When he had tarried with them, verse 6, more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, wouldn't it be neat if our legal system worked that quickly? Next day, sitting in the judgment seat. That term judgment seat, by the way, is bima. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ and so forth in 1 Corinthians, and that's the idea. That's the word. It's the word bima. So the governor is going to sit in the judgment seat, official place for making rulings and so forth. And he commanded that Paul be brought. All right, bring forth the prisoner. Now, remember, he's not in some dank dungeon. He's living probably fairly comfortably there in the palace. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about him. A crowd gathered around the apostle. Now, he's protected here. They can't haul off and slug him like they did when he was in Jerusalem. But they came, and they stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Same thing that happened in the previous chapter with the previous administration 2 years before. What were the charges? Well, they start out saying he's a plague. He's a problem wherever he may be. He spreads things like a disease. He's a mover of insurrections. Now, that's something the Romans would be interested in. It's a Roman crime. Rome had primarily political insurrection in mind, but this would be really the only issue that Rome had a lot of interest in. They had said that he was the ringleader of the Nazarenes, which was certainly true, and Paul would not deny that. But again, this is a religious issue. This is an in-house thing. This is outside of Roman parameters. And then they also said that he had desecrated the temple, something which was a capital offense. The Romans allowed the Jews to execute on that basis. They had warnings about that posted in the temple, but it wasn't true. And in Roman court, you had to have witnesses. And the witnesses were nowhere around. These accusations are all hearsay. Understand that I'll give these folks one benefit. They didn't know for sure that the charges were all false. They're basing things on what they had heard as well. But there's no evidence. There's no evidence. And so the charges are simply charges. There is no, there's just accusations. There's nothing there. Now, it says they were serious as well. Now, the Romans would certainly be interested in issues of insurrection. And, of course, temple desecration was a capital crime. We want to make sure there's not an uproar there in Jerusalem. But they couldn't prove these things. There's no witnesses. Evidence is all to the contrary. And we saw back in chapter 23 that the conclusion by Claudius Lysias, who was the guy who rescued Paul and did some initial questioning there in Jerusalem, he said that it was only a religious dispute and that Paul was not deserving of death or imprisonment. So all we've got here is a bunch of slanderous lies, and by being powerful, we're hoping to make their case. They were hoping to press their case because of who was making the accusations. They're not interested in justice, they're interested in exterminating Paul. Paul's defense, verse 8. It says, and while he answered for himself, and he's got this in quick order, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Boom, boom, boom. Now, this is an abridgment of almost certainly something that was much more expanded. But that's the case. There's no offense against the law of the Jews, against the temple, against Caesar. By the way, there are three categories here that have always been used against Christians since there's been Christians. Three categories. Number one. They have a disregard for laws of or customs wherever they happen to be. They don't fit in with our society. Number two, they will not adhere to the religion of the land. They're different. And they will not worship as we worship here locally. And then number three, treason or lack of loyalty. Now, just so you're aware, we see that being played out around the world today. And we are seeing that played out in our country today. All right? We are seeing that first one, that they have a disregard for laws or customs. We are seeing some things happen in our culture, in our society, laws that have been decreed by the courts that are contrary to the Word of God, and we're putting our foot down saying, no, we're not going to do that. Well, we're in defiance of the laws of the land. We won't fit in with the demands of society and culture and policy. And so we're on the out. And if we press this hard enough, we'll end up with the last one, which is that it's treasonous or lack of loyalty. After all, this is what the Supreme Court has decreed. This is what they're saying the Constitution says. I know you and I know both, though it doesn't say anything about this. But they're saying that it does. And therefore, we've got number one and number three against us right now. Now, have we suffered anything for it yet? A few people here and there. But I was talking to some folks this morning about things that we're going to have to do. We're going to probably amend our church constitution in the next polity meeting here this coming January to deal with some of this stuff. Just as a digression, I, as a pastor, when I perform a wedding, I am also an agent of the state because I sign the marriage license. Now, as long as I'm an agent of the state, I'm stuck. So what I need to do, if somebody here, you want to get married, I'll be happy to perform a ceremony. Get somebody else to sign the document. When you go down and get your license, find a justice of the peace or something like that, and you get your witnesses and everything, and make it all legal and send that in. I'll be happy to do the church wedding. I'll be happy to do the ceremony and all that, but I'm not going to sign that document. And that gets me out from underneath the state's thumb, at least for the time being. And there's other ways around it as well. But we're finding ourselves in a real dilemma. Understand, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. And lots of believers all around the world have been dealing with this for a long, long time. But it's those three categories. We don't abide by the laws of the land. We don't worship the God of the land. This is what's going on in the Middle East, none of the Muslim lands, that Christians are suffering because they will not yield and worship the God of the Muslims, which is not the God of the Bible, by the way. The word Allah is just a generic term in Arabic that means God. If you are an Arabic-speaking, born-again Christian, you still call God Allah because it's a generic term for God. But the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible, even though they would say he is. It's a different God. Islam goes back to paganism that was practiced in Mecca and Medina, and it's rooted in that. It's colored by Christianity, it's colored by Judaism, but it's rooted in ancient Arabic paganism, and that's their God. They worship a false God. It's not the God of the Bible. And so the folks there are suffering because they will not yield and submit to the God, to the religion of the land. It's one of those three. The government, the laws and culture, or the religion. And we will not submit to any of those things if they are contrary to the Word of God. But Paul declares his innocence. Now, here's the question. Why was Paul being held? If the person that was there, Claudius Lysias, the Kiliarch, the head honcho that was there in Jerusalem at the time, if he said that Paul had done nothing worthy of bonds or imprisonment, or death or imprisonment, then why was Paul still being held? I mean, he's got some rights. He's a Roman citizen. Political corruption and political expediency, which are tied together. That's why Paul is being held. And so here you got this new governor who is a step up from Felix as far as his ethics and so on are concerned, at least so far. But here's where he steps into the corruption. It says in verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. I've got to ingratiate myself to the Jewish leadership there. I've got to do them a favor to put myself in good with them. And so he answered Paul and said, wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now what Festus should have done if he was an honest man and if he was going to abide by the law would say, you know, you've got all these charges, but you have no evidence. And I've got the letter here on file from Claudius Lysias, who was the man on the ground at the time, and says Paul is innocent, and therefore I'm turning him loose. That's what he should have done. But instead he says, we're going to have a second trial in a place where you're sure to get a conviction regardless of the evidence. He's placating to the Jerusalem leadership. Festus, I think, is beginning to realize that because of the religious nature of the circumstances there, this is really maybe over his head. This is not what he would be dealing with back in Rome. And therefore, pleasing the majority or the powerful at the expense of the innocent is the expedient thing to do, but it is certainly not the just thing to do. But that's what he's offering. Will you be willing to go to Jerusalem? He says there in verse 9. Now, Paul has been stewing on this for 2 years. He's stuck. He has no recourse. And he's not had a hearing, an official hearing, for 2 years. They don't have a policy now where, you know, back like we have, where I can fill out some paperwork and get the ball rolling. Here, I've got to have my actual hearing otherwise I'm stuck. You know, I may be sitting here in Herod's palace for the rest of my life unless I get my official public hearing with the governor. Well, here's his opportunity. And he knows he's not going to get justice. He knows he's not going to be turned loose if things remain as they are. And even though there's been a change in administration, the circumstances are showing that he is not going to be freed unless he does something drastic here. And so he says there in verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I am being tried under Roman law, not under Jewish law. And by the way, even if he was being tried under Jewish law, he's innocent too. They fabricated everything up to this point. Again, corruption, political and religious. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong. And then he says this, very pointedly, as thou very well knowest. He's calling the governor. He's saying, you should be letting me go. You know I'm innocent and you won't do it because of expediency. You're corrupt. You're a corrupt man. He says, for if I be an offender, if I'm guilty, or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Let justice come to pass. But if none of these things whereof they accuse me are true, no man can deliver me unto them. I will not be turned over to the mob to suffer for something I have not done. And therefore he says, I appeal unto Caesar. Key words. A Roman citizen under these circumstances could say two words in Latin, and I'm not going to try to pronounce them in Latin, but he could say two words in Latin. And by saying those things, he jumps over the head of the governor. I appeal unto Caesar. Now, for Festus, you know, Paul is extricating himself from a bad situation. It'd be a death sentence, even though he's innocent. But he's actually also delivering Festus from a bad situation. Because Festus now has no recourse. It says there in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, not the council from Jerusalem that's come up to accuse, but his own personal council. He's double checking on the law and on the protocol of this situation. And evidently, I don't think the discussion was very long. Because he very quickly states what's going to happen. He says, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. You've appealed to the Supreme Court? Okay, off you go. It's out of my hands. You jumped over my head. I cannot deny you this right. Legally, this is your appeal. Now, granted, legally, he was supposed to go free as well. But I think Festus is also looking at this as expediency. You know what? The Sanhedrin's here, the chief priests and his company are here, and they've just heard what Paul said. And you know what? They heard it with their own ears. This is out of my hands. I offered, but he did this. I offered to please them, but it was taken out of my hands, and therefore, out of my control. I'm standing in Caesar's judgment seat. I'm under Roman law. And so this is greatly to his benefit. A volatile issue is taken away from him, and he can't be faulted by the Jerusalem leadership because they were there and heard it with their own ears. So Paul has been delivered from corrupt men. His deliverance, of course, is temporary, as we'll see in the upcoming couple of chapters. And they will be around to harass God's people until the Lord returns. Corrupt people will be doing that until the Lord returns. This world is no friend of God or His gospel. And I think that's one of the things that we in America have deluded ourselves into thinking. We have had it so easy for so long that we assume that Christians are supposed to be accepted, and the Christians are supposed to have it easy, and we're supposed to have all these liberties, and people are supposed to leave us alone, and understand that that would be an unusual circumstance in the history of God, of Bible Christianity, for the world to leave us alone. Granted, on paper, the Constitution, we have the right, and we have the liberty. But you know what? On paper, Paul shouldn't have been in jail either. He shouldn't have been imprisoned. He should have been free. And yet here he is for 2 years, and now he's having to appeal to Caesar. And we know from the Book of Acts that it's going to be another 2 years before he gets that taken care of. 4 years that he's going to be spent bound. He's not free because of false charges. And yet, according to the law, this all should have been taken care of from the time that this started until it was done, less than 2 weeks. We live in a corrupt world. we are governed by corrupt society and corrupt religion. The hostility that simple Bible Christianity has endured through the centuries by politicians and religion alike is simply a reflection of the condition of the human heart, of those around us. And unwilling to submit to God, they lash out at the little flock that has submitted to God. If you want to put your faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to have everlasting life, you have to submit, you have to yield to what God has decreed. That I can't do this myself. My own self-will is self-righteousness. But if I'm going to have salvation, I have to set aside my own self-righteousness and submit to the grace and mercy of God. I have to acknowledge my guilt, I have to acknowledge my sin, and I have to put my faith and trust in what Christ has done and depend on God instead of myself. And my own human pride will not generally let me do that. And so, unwilling to submit to God, they lash out at the little flock that has submitted, and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, we have renounced self-righteousness and instead have embraced the righteousness of God. But human pride, unless broken in repentance, will never be willing to tolerate a salvation by grace and mercy rather than the arrogance of human effort and human self-righteousness. That's what it's all about. Whether we're dealing with politics or we're dealing with religion, it's all about human pride and human effort and human power. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, possessions, pleasure, and power. That's what governs human thinking. And for those of us who have by the grace and mercy of God, received salvation, to set aside those things, to embrace the mercy of God, that's totally opposite of how the world thinks. Is it any wonder that the world hates us? Why do they hate us? The Lord made it very clear in John's gospel. It's because they hate God. It's because they hate God. Don't be surprised at the coming storm. And make sure you're prepared for it. Is your heart right with God? Are you going to knuckle under? Are you going to yield? Many have. Are you going to embrace the lie? Are you willing to compromise? Or are you going to hold fast to what is right and what is true? Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago dealt with this very idea. That when you're being interrogated, this is back under the Soviet system, when you're being interrogated, and there's a lot of folks that would knuckle under in the interrogation. But if you're a Christian and you're going through circumstances like that, you need to recognize a couple of things. What am I trying to save if I knuckle under? Well, I'm trying to save, in some ways, the three things that govern the world. I'm trying to rescue my own angle on lust of the flesh, my pleasure, or the lust of the eyes, my possessions, and the pride of life, my position. And if I am willing to set aside those three things, which are no friend of God, 1 John chapter 2. If I'm willing to set aside those three things and my dependence is wholly and completely on the God of heaven who provided my salvation and my hope of wealth and so on is in what I see in the hereafter, for we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. If I have set aside those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, I lose nothing. The world can't take away anything from me. The only thing I'm doing is holding on to them myself. But if I have in my mind, in my heart, set those things aside, I lose nothing. The world assumes that we're like they are, that we are governed by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But we have a higher calling. And our treasure is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, a man who was not catering to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He had his eyes focused on the Savior, how he could serve him. He said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I'm here to serve Christ, and when my time is up, I want to go to be with Him. And I'm only here in the here and now to serve Him. Father, may this be our understanding. May this be our purpose. Father, we have had it so easy for so long. I think that we have indeed embraced the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life as far as our mindset and how we live. Father, may we set these things aside and be renewed in our purpose as we look at the hostility of the world around us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.